Sure, take your Bibles this morning and turn to Isaiah chapter number 28. Isaiah chapter number 28. It is a privilege to be here with you this morning, and I'm excited to see what God has for us from His Word this morning. I enjoyed the lesson from Job this morning from Pastor. What a great life to study, and especially as there are a lot of people today who feel like they're going through some of the same trials that Job did, and that we can learn from his life and his example. And a lot of times his friends came and his friends acted like they knew what was going on. How many have some friends like that? They act like they know everything, right? And, they acted like they knew everything that was going on in Job's life, but in fact, they knew nothing, and they argued for over 40 chapters, back and forth, but then God shows up, and God gives Job the right message. And I'm thankful that we have God's word this morning where we can hear from God himself. We can hear God's plan and God's will for our lives and not be distracted by all of the many voices around in this world. We're in Isaiah chapter number 28. We're going to launch into this passage with just one verse. Verse number 20, the Bible says, "For the bed is shorter than that a man can stretch himself on it, and the covering narrower than that he can wrap himself in it." Let us pray this morning. Dear Lord, thank you so much for the opportunity we have to come into your house this morning to open up your word. And Lord, I thank you for the time we had to sing praises to you. Thank you for your blood that washes away our sin. Lord, we thank you for all that you have done for us. And Lord, now as we open up your word, I pray you'd please help us to take this time for granted. Help us, Lord, to be able to take something out of your word that we can use throughout our lives this week. And Lord, I pray that you would speak to our hearts in a great way. In Jesus' name, amen. On June 16th, 1972, Judith Viorst published a children's book that would become a classic of children's literature named Alexander and the Terrible, Horrible, No Good, Very Bad Day. I remember as a kid listening to my parents tell this story. And Judah tells of this poor child named Alexander who goes through a terrible day. From the moment that Alexander woke up, things just did not go his way. And throughout his entire day, he contemplates moving to Australia. No one has any problems. There are no problems of life in Australia in Alexander's mind. The chewing gum that was in his mouth last night somehow ended up in his hair when he woke up that morning. He trips on the skateboard as he gets up out of his bed. He drops his sweater in the sink while the water is running at breakfast. His all find prizes in their cereal boxes, but Alexander's box is empty. He doesn't get a window seat on the way to school. His teacher likes Paul's picture of the sailboat better than Alexander's picture of the invisible castle. And throughout the entire day, Alexander has a horrible day. The day continues with one thing after another. But by the end of the day, Alexander learns that everyone has frustrating days. Everyone has bad days. In Australia. Now, we know that life is frustrating. We know we've all had those types of days where it seems like nothing's going right. And a lot of times throughout life, we can be frustrated and we can be terrified even and fearful of what the future holds. You see, there's an entity in our life that seems to make things frustrating. It is called truth. Have you ever been frustrated by the truth of the speed limit in your life? I have, okay? I just told the group, every time I've been pulled over, it's when I'm driving a West Coast Baptist College van, okay? And a lot of us can be frustrated by the truth of the speed limit. We can be frustrated by right and wrong answers on a test. And this truth, this entity of truth in our lives can sometimes be frustrating. And because of that, some people will deny the very existence of truth. Some people will say that truth doesn't even exist, that there is no such thing as truth. And to those people who would say that, we could ask the question, well, is that a true statement? Okay, there's always true. There's always something that is true And there's always something that is not. Others are going to not go to that extreme to deny the existence of truth, but they are going to say that truth is relative. We live in a very postmodern society in which people say that if your truth is true for you, then that doesn't necessarily mean that that is true for someone else. And you have his truth and her truth, and you have all of these relative truths in our world today. And someone might say, well, that's good for you to believe because that works for you. But I believe something else and that works for me. And we live in this postmodern world. But I would say to that no matter how you try to argue that truth is relative, 2 + 2 always equals 4, right? 2 + 2 never equals 5. It doesn't matter if it's their truth. 2 + 2 = 5 is wrong. It is not the truth. Now, some people might say, well, let's split it all up. We're getting really technical. Let's take objective truth and subjective truth. Let's say we're going to split truth right down the middle, and we're going to say that on one side, there is this observable, provable, scientific, but then on the other side is this subjective truth that's religious truth that's unprovable and unobservable, and it's just really what people believe. We live in a society and we live in a culture that is teaching this in our universities and our colleges, that there is objective truth and there is subjective truth. There is scientific truth and there is religious truth, and you can't combine the two. And yet, realize that there is religious truth this morning found in the Word of God that can be observable, can be provable, and yet some of the scientific truth that is being taught today in our universities cannot be observable and cannot be provable. It is not scientific truth in its nature. So, why does truth seem to be so frustrating? It exists. It's not relative. Why is this such a hard thing for some people to understand? It's because we can't do anything about truth. The Bible says in 2 Corinthians 13:8, for we can do nothing against the truth, but for the truth. And in this passage, Isaiah gives an illustration of this frustrating principle, that frustrating entity in the Word of God. Look at verse number 20 again. He describes the most frustrating thing you could ever experience in your entire life in verse number 20. For the bed is shorter than that a man can stretch himself on it, and the covering narrower than that he can wrap himself in it. Have you ever had a moment? You ever slept in a bed that was too short? Have you ever taken a blanket and had the blanket too short? It is frustrating. There is nothing you can do about it. And Isaiah describes a generation of believers in the Old Testament that are trying to do things their own way and trying to get around what God says in His Word. And He says, guys, you're sleeping in a bed that's too short. You're never going to make it work. You're just going to be frustrated over and over again. Guys, you have a blanket that's too short. There's nothing you can do. You can't take off the top of it and sew it to the bottom and expect to be bigger. You can't do anything against the truth. And Isaiah says, you are trying to fight against something that you cannot change. Verse 20 is obviously proverbial, meaning that all their sources of confidence will fail them. Their confidence has turned into confusion. They have encountered truths in their lives that they themselves cannot change. So very quickly this morning, let's look at these three truths. What are the three truths in this passage that this generation of believers were fighting against? They were frustrated with these truths. The first truth I see in verse number 14. Wherefore, hear the word of the Lord, ye scornful men that rule this people, which is in Jerusalem. The first truth I see this morning is that God's commandments will speak. Verse number 14, wherefore hear the word of the Lord. Isaiah is saying, guys, you're not going to be able to do anything against this. This is never going to change. God's commandments will always speak. All throughout the book of Isaiah, Isaiah 1:10, hear the word of the Lord. Isaiah 39:5. Then said Isaiah to Hezekiah, hear the word of the Lord of hosts. Isaiah 66:5, hear the word of the Lord, ye that tremble at his word. And Isaiah stands up in his generation and says, God's commandments are always going to speak. You can do nothing against the word of God. This truth will always stand forever, O Lord. Thy word is settled in heaven. And we live in a generation very similar to Isaiah's, in which we have people who hate God's word and fight against God's word and mock everything that is in God's word. And yet we can stand as Christians this morning and we can declare that God's commandments will speak. There is nothing that you can do against it. There will be people who will say, well, that's your truth, or that's just subjective truth. That's not objective truth. That's not measurable truth. Well, let's take a moment and talk about the amazing truths of the Word of God, even historically. You know, there are a lot of places and a lot of people and a lot of events in the Bible that are mentioned that historians and scientists have mocked over and over and over, scores of years. And then it has come out that the Bible is actually true. Multiple places in the Bible that have been discovered that scientists have said, oh, this doesn't even exist. This is not a real place. This is just mythology. And yet we have found these places in archaeology. I think of Tel Kadesh Barnea in Numbers 13:14, a place where the Israelites stood to go into the promised land the first time, and they sent in the 12 spies. If you remember the song, 10 were bad and 2 were good. This place was argued over and over again. There's no such place as Kadesh Barnea until they found it right there where the Bible said it was. I think about the fortresses that Solomon built in 1 Kings 9:17 through 19. Archaeologists have discovered these fortresses. They're 406 feet in circumference with walls 6 feet thick. We can think about the tunnel that King Hezekiah discovered, built rather, in Jerusalem. And we read in 2020, we read about this tunnel that Hezekiah built, and we read that in 1880, it was discovered by archaeologists there in the city of Jerusalem. We read in Acts chapter 17, we read about a theater that sat the entire city of Ephesus, and the theater is filled with people chanting, "Great is Diana of the Ephesians," and we read about this theater. Now it has been unearthed, a 25,000 theater in Ephesus. All throughout the Bible, we read of these places that people mocked, and yet we read about people in the Bible that people mocked and said they didn't even exist. We think about the Hittites. There are Hittites are mentioned all throughout the first 5 books of the Bible, and for years, there were historians who said, we can't find anything that has to do with the Hittites. We have no records of the Hittites. We have no understanding of who these people were. It's a myth. It's a legend. It's not true. Unearthed their capital city in modern day Turkey. And yes, the Hittites were not just a people, but they had a massive empire there in the time of those first 5 books of the Bible. We read about the kings Omri and Ahab. Again, people who have been argued about their historical veracity, and yet we see on a Moabite stone throughout history that it describes the kings of Omri and Ahab specifically on that stone. We read about King Jehu on an Assyrian obelisk that was found in modern day Iraq. We even have found the ossuary of Caiaphas. Caiaphas was the high priest who executed Jesus. People argued if he even existed until they found his actual remains there in Jerusalem. You see, over and over and over again, there have been people who have argued against the Bible and said those places aren't real, those people aren't real. And yet I can stand here with absolute certainty this morning and tell you that God's commandments will speak. You can do nothing against the truth. 140 AD, Marcion tried to destroy it and God said no. 303 AD, Diocletian tried to destroy it and God said no. In 1526, the Bishop of London paid money to burn William Tyndale's Bibles, and yet that very money went to Tyndale, who used it to print even more Bibles. You see, God said no. In the 18th century, Voltaire tried to destroy it and said, this book will not last past my generation. And then after his death, his house was bought to print Bibles. You see, God's word will speak. God's commandments will speak. Psalm 119:89, forever, O Lord, thy word is settled in heaven. I read of a man named Thomas Hawkes. On February 8th, 1555, he stood before the Church of England, who had outlawed the Bible. And he stood before a man named Bishop Bonner. And he was charged with these three offenses against the law. Number one, he refused to have his child christened. Number two, he refused to listen to the Mass in Latin. And number three, he chose to read the Bible for himself. Those were his three ways of disobeying and breaking his. Because of those three offenses, he was sentenced to death on June 10th, 1555. And the night before, his followers came to him and they said, Tom, do you regret your decision? Do you regret not having your baby christened? Do you regret reading the Bible for yourself? Do you regret refusing to listen to a church service in a different ancient language? Do you regret this decision? Tomorrow you are going to be burnt at the stake. And Thomas said this. He said, you watch. Tomorrow as I am bound to the stake, I am going to give you a sign. And if I am able to clap my hands over my head, then I will show to you that as those flames lick my body, I do not regret my decision. Well, they all gathered that next morning. They saw as Thomas was led to the middle of the town and as he was bound to that stake and as all the wood was placed against him and he would be burnt alive because he the gall to read the Bible for himself. And as the flame started to come across the wood, Thomas stood there and his followers were waiting. They knew what they were watching for. They were wondering, is this going to be a sign? Is he going to tell us that he does not regret this decision? And as they saw the flames completely engulf his body, the ropes were burnt off of his hands and he did not clap his hands. And they all stood there and watched the flames completely engulf all of the wood, and all they could see was a shadow of a man inside. And there he stood and he did not clap his hands. And as people started to look around and as church members started to look around and say, I guess he regrets it. I guess he does not believe in the decision that he made. And as they started to walk away, they turned around and they saw that his very fingers and his very hands were burnt off of his body. And yet he took the stubs of his arms and slammed them together to be able to show everyone who was watching that he did not regret his decision to read the Bible. And let me ask you this morning, God's commandments are going to speak. What does it take to stop you from listening? What does it take in our generation to stop us from reading the very words of God? What person can convince you in our generation that it's not as important to read this book anymore? Who is the person who can mock this book and you can hide it and you're not willing to show it to anybody? Who is it at work that you're embarrassed to tell that you're a Christian? God, give us a generation of people who will listen to God's commands, because God's commands are going to speak whether we listen or not. The second reason, second truth in this passage is verse number 17. Judgment also will I lay to the line, and righteousness to the plummet, and the hail shall sweep away the refuge of lies, and the water shall overflow the hiding place. You see, first, see that God's commandments will speak, but secondly this morning, God's condemnation will spill. God's condemnation will spill. Isaiah stands up in this crowd and he says, you need to listen to the word of God. There is nothing you can do against the word of God. And he says, God, there's a second thing you need to remember. You're frustrated by it. You're fighting against it. But overall, there's nothing you can do about it. God's condemnation is going to spill. Isaiah describes two types of justices here. He describes a perfect justice in the beginning of this verse. He describes this plummet line. I don't know if you're in construction and you've ever used a plummet line before. It's a very, very simple instrument. Even the ancient Egyptians used to make sure that their walls were straight. It was just a string with a weight on the bottom, and they would hold it to make sure that everything was straight that they were building. Now, if one thing was just an eighth of a degree off, it wasn't straight. And if it was one eighth of a degree outside, it wasn't straight. You see, that plummet line represented perfection. If you were going to build a building or build a wall or build a pyramid, you needed to make sure that you followed exactly what the plummet line was. And Isaiah uses this as an illustration. He says, you've missed the mark. God has a perfect plummet line, and none of us are able to be absolutely perfect according to His standard. Amos uses this as an example as well in his book. Thus he showed me, and behold, the Lord stood upon a wall made by a plumb line with a plumb line in his hand. And the Lord said unto me, Amos, what seest thou? And I said, a plumb line. Then said the Lord, behold, I will set a plumb line in the midst of my people Israel. I will not again pass by them anymore. God says, I am going to hold up my plumb line, absolute perfect justice, and no one is going to be able to measure up to that standard. There is a perfect justice that God has. And a lot of times people try to figure out why God has a perfect justice. Why would a loving God judge a person? Why? How could a loving, gracious God send someone to the lake of fire for their sin? How could a perfect and loving God do that? Well, a lot of times we have to take ourselves back to what we picture as a courtroom. And if you have a defendant who is obviously guilty, and you have a human judge that does not sentence that person to what that person deserves, in our human standards, would we say that was a good judge or a bad judge? I think all of us would say, that's a bad judge. There is no human judge that is worthy of his position who is not going to rule in justice. If he does not rule in justice, in our human terms, that's a bad judge. So why do we have such a standard for God? God is a perfect, righteous judge. Yes, he's loving. Yes, he's gracious. Yes, it's every person to be saved. That is very clear in the Bible. But God, if he is going to judge by justice, he is not going to take away a condemnation that is rightfully deserved. God is going to judge with perfect justice. But he also uses another illustration to talk about justice. He says it's a pouring justice. Look at verse number 17 again, the last part. And the hail shall of lies, and the water shall overflow the hiding place. It's not just perfect, but there's also a pouring justice. There is no way that you can get away from this justice. Now, here in California, we have some natural disasters that we're pretty used to by now. We have earthquakes, right? And it's not as much of a big deal anymore. I remember when I moved here, it was something that just completely rattled me, no pun intended, and it was just something that I did not enjoy. Earthquakes are just a part of life here in California. Wildfires are something that is a natural disaster here in California. When I grew up, I did not live in California. I lived on the other side. I lived in Florida. And our natural disasters were hurricanes. I lived in Miami, Florida, and we would always, it was a hurricane season, and we would always have hurricanes come and hit us. And I remember one time as a kid, we had multiple hurricanes over and over and over again. We just kept the storm shutters on the house because it wasn't worth taking down. And I remember as a kid, as one of those hurricanes hit, and it might have been Hurricane Katrina. That was the season as we had Hurricane Katrina come through Miami before it hit New Orleans, and it wasn't as big then when it hit us, but we had the eye of Katrina come over us. It was one of those hurricanes during that season. I remember whenever that hurricane came and hit our house, there was one time that we were not prepared. We were told by the news that the hurricane was going to go north. It was not going to hit us. We did not even put up any storm shutters. We were fine. But right when that hurricane hit the shore, it took just a veer south. It went right south and hit us right where we were. And I remember as a kid, we did not have those storm shutters up. We had water that was literally pouring through our wooden door. Through the pores inside of the door, the water was just coming through. I remember the pressure outside and the sound of that wind and the rain that was hitting our house. And I remember standing at that door with a towel trying to wipe off the water as it was coming through the material of that door. And what a vivid illustration of someone who is trying to hold back the condemnation of God, holding back the judgment of God. See, you can stand at that door and you can try to hold it back, but God's picture here in Isaiah says it's like a water. You're not going to be able to hold it back. It's going to come through everything that you throw at it. You might think that you can get away with something. You might think that this is something that's not a big deal, but if it is sin against God, then God is going to send his condemnation and it is going to spill. There is nothing that we can do about it. You might be like, well, Brother Nathan, this is kind of discouraging. But truth number one, man, God's commands are going to speak. There's nothing I can do about it. Now you're talking about God's condemnation is going to spill and there's nothing I can do about it. When does this get good? Well, I'm glad you asked because point number three is good. Look at verse number 16. How does Isaiah finish this off? Verse number 16. Therefore, thus saith the Lord God, behold, I lay in Zion for a foundation, a stone, a tried stone, a precious cornerstone, a sure foundation. He that believeth shall not make haste. God's commandments will speak, and God's condemnation will spill. But lastly, this morning, we see that God's cornerstone will save. Who is this cornerstone? He says, there's a sure foundation for you. There's someone who is going to come and save the day. Who is that? Well, 1 Peter chapter 2 tells us very clearly in verse number 6, wherefore also it is contained in the scripture, behold, I lay in Zion a chief cornerstone, elect, precious, and he that believeth on him shall not be confounded. To you, therefore, which believe, he is precious, but unto them which be disobedient, the stone which the disallowed, the same is made the head of the corner, and a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense, even to them which tremble at the word, being disobedient, whereunto also they were appointed. You see, Peter says Isaiah is prophesying about the Lord Jesus Christ who will come to save from God's condemnation. Ephesians 2:20, and are built upon the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Jesus Christ himself being the chief cornerstone. John 14:6, Jesus stands and said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man cometh unto the Father but by me. We can be thankful this morning that yes, God's commandments are going to speak, and yes, God's condemnation is going to spill, but we can be thankful that God's cornerstone is going to save. All we need to do is put our faith and trust in God's cornerstone as our foundation, and God is going to save us from that condemnation. God is going to save us from those commandments. We are not bound by the law. We are not bound by God's judgment anymore. We are able to be under grace because of that sure foundation. 1 Corinthians 15, For I delivered unto you first of all that which I also received, how that Christ died for our sins according to the scriptures, that he was buried and that he rose again the third day according to the scriptures. Acts 15:31, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and thou shalt be saved. I read about a man in AD 35. He was responsible for killing over 2,000 Christians. He was a man who hated God's commandments, and God's condemnation was spilling over into his life. But he saw and he met the chief cornerstone. His name was Saul, and in Acts chapter 9, Jesus himself stands before Saul, and he says, I am Jesus whom thou persecutest. It is hard for thee to kick against the pricks. You see, Jesus knew that this man, Saul of Tarsus, was fighting every step of the way. He knew that he was fighting God's word. He was fighting God's judgment. And Jesus, the chief cornerstone who wants to save, stood before Saul of Tarsus and said, yes, you have killed over 2,000 Christians, but I want to save. And we can be thankful that that man put his faith and trust in Jesus Christ as his Savior and became the great Apostle Paul, who would shake the entire known world for Jesus Christ. You see, you might feel like you're kicking against bricks. You might feel like you're trying to fight against this truth, and it's frustrating, and it's something that we cannot change. But you know what? Something about truth. Truth is only frustrating when we don't accept it. If I accept the truth of the speed limit, it's not going to frustrate me. If I accept the truth of right and wrong answers on a test, it's not going to frustrate me. Only when we fight against the truth do we become frustrated. 2 Corinthians 13, once again, for we can do nothing against the truth, but for the truth. As I ask you this morning as we close, has God made your bed too short? Have you been frustrated with some things in life that you haven't been willing to change? Let's be reminded this morning that God's commandments are always going to speak. We just need to listen. God's condemnation is always going to spill, but we can be saved by God's cornerstone. What should change in your life this morning so that you can be covered by the truth? Let's pray. Dear Lord, thank you so much for this passage. Lord, thank you for your grace in our lives. Lord, we know that judgment will always come upon sin. Lord, many times we need to be reminded of that in our lives. We think we're getting away with something when we really aren't. And a lot of times we ignore God's commandments and we become frustrated in our lives. But Lord, as we come into this new year, Lord, I pray that you would give us a 2022 that is not frustrating because we have accepted the truths of your word. Lord, I don't know who in this room needs to call upon God's cornerstone to save them this morning. I don't know what Christian in here needs to turn back to your commandments and to your word and make a decision to read more, to spend more time around your word this new year. Well, Lord, whatever the decision is, Lord, I pray that you would speak to our hearts this morning as we close. In Jesus' name, Pastor.